We come to the 10th and final commandment that summarizes God's moral law. And that 10th commandment is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, which reads, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." And the negatives and positives of this particular commandment, you know, every commandment has both the negatives and positives, things that are required, things that are forbidden. The negatives and positives of this commandment are summarized by two words, coveting and contentment. Coveting and contentment. And the 10th and last commandment gets straight to the heart of the matter. For it's from the heart transgression of this commandment, which is coveting, that ultimately flows all outward sin. And coveting may be the besetting sin of our society, of our time, of our culture. We seem determined, even though we're in the wealthiest, most leisured, most pampered society ever in the history of man, we seem determined to not be satisfied with what God has given us. And we look at what someone else has, or we see what's advertised, and we think maybe we lack something and we need something else than what we already have, and we think we need something newer, better, faster, shinier, more cool and hip. Do we still worry about things that are cool and hip anymore? Like everyone else has, and we don't. And commercials and advertisements amplify this. You really, really need this. Why don't you have this? And it stirs up coveting and discontentment. And styles change constantly and purposely so that last year's fashions just don't work now. And that star that you have on your belly from last year, that star doesn't need to be had anymore if you're familiar with Dr. Seuss stories and Sneetches. And so it stirs up coveting and discontentment. And we covet the latest and the coolest, and so we're discontent with the simplicity of life. We need a better house. Or if we like our house, we need upgrades of the existing house. Our car doesn't work anymore, at least according to today's standards. The entertainment we used to like doesn't work anymore. Our clothes need to be upgraded. The latest gadget, we're not up to date with what everybody says we have to have. We need newer, better, faster. And especially compared to our neighbor, to what somebody else has. And so as a result, again, we who are blessed to be part of the most wealthy and pampered people ever, we seem to be the most discontent and complaining people ever. And it greatly, greatly affects the church as well. And so this commandment, although maybe at first glance you think, coveting, I don't seem to have a problem with this. It actually is very important, and it might be the essential commandment of all 10. It's certainly essential to all the rest as well. And so we'll look at this commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, this commandment that's not to covet, but yes, to be content, according to an outline that you have in your bulletin. We'll first of all look at what is coveting. We'll look at its definition, details in the commandment, but then the description even from our catechism. But then we'll look at what is wrong with coveting, because again, I don't think we look at this commandment as being a big deal. It's just thoughts in your head or desires. It doesn't hurt anybody. So we'll look at what is actually wrong with coveting. But then we'll need to look at what is the remedy for coveting. Even more precisely, then, we'll look at contentment in Christ, which is the remedy of coveting and actually the fulfillment of this particular commandment. So that's the outline we'll take as we walk through this. And so first of all, what is coveting? We kind of need to know what it is first before we analyze it. What is coveting? Well, there's a wonderful little book by Philip Ryken on the Ten Commandments called Written in Stone. And in that book, Philip Ryken says, what does coveting mean? What does it mean to covet? To covet is to crave, to yearn for. And since I'm from Iowa, I like this. To hanker after. Hanker after something that belongs to someone else. We covet whenever we set our hearts on anything that is not rightfully ours. It's not simply wanting something we don't have. It's wanting something that someone else has. Since coveting has to do with wanting, it's a sin of desire. Thomas Watson defined it as an insatiable desire of getting the world, And by the world, he meant any of the things that this world has to offer, as opposed to the spiritual things that can only come from God. A more recent commentator has described coveting as an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for something. And Ryken continues, not all desires are selfish, of course. God made us to be creatures of desire. Our desire for food reminds us to eat. Our desire to do something useful motivates us to work. Our desire for friendship draws us into community. Our desire for intimacy, including sexual intimacy, may drive us to get married. And we have many healthy desires, including the deepest of all desires, which is to know God himself. But like everything else about us, our desires are corrupted by sin. We often want the wrong thing, in the wrong way, at the wrong time, and for the wrong reason. And this is what the 10th commandment rules out. It's a good definition of coveting. Well, we can look at the commandment itself and look at the details in the commandment after looking at this definition of coveting. So if you look at the 10th commandment itself, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is in your that is your neighbor's. And you think of that, you think, well, why didn't God just say, don't covet? And besides, I'm really not tempted to cover after my neighbor's ox. Maybe not even his servants. I mean, does this really apply to me? Why make it so difficult? Well, first of all, I think we need to understand that maybe there might be some things in this list that don't maybe attract us so much. These are representing simple aspects of life, not the most extravagant or outlandish things that we'd really, really wish we had, but simple things of life. And so therefore, it shows us how easy it is to covet. For instance, your neighbor's house. I think we can understand that. Our neighbor's house might be in a better location. It's in the cul-de-sac. We're on the street. I wish I was over there on that side of the street. Our neighbor's house is bigger. Maybe it faces the sun the way I wish ours did. It's newer. I wish I had my neighbor's house. Maybe we can even understand coveting a neighbor's wife or a neighbor's spouse. And it's not just speaking of physical adultery, but speaking about maybe desiring a relationship with someone else's spouse. It's the person, him or herself, her appearance. This is where I can get into trouble. I'm happily married, by the way. But there may be with other people that is that, well, this spouse maybe is more attractive than mine. I wish mine was like that. Or this spouse seems to be more cheery and have better abilities that I think would be more helpful in my home. And that's dangerous stuff. That's mental adultery. Nip those things in the bud and put them to death quickly. But they happen. We understand those, but then the rest of them, though, servants? I don't find myself coveting after male servants and female servants. Well, think about it. At this time when this was written, there were no dishwashers or clothes washers. So the idea of servants was the sense of having luxury. It'd be like having appliances now, having the latest gadget or appliance that makes my life easier and I don't have to do work. And so it's attached to having wealth, having servants. It's speaking of luxury and wealth, having the wealth to afford the luxury of servants and appliances and all the neat things you can have that not everybody has. Perhaps coveting after servants is the idea of coveting after the status that somebody else has. I wish I could be cool and looked up to like that person is. And so oxen and donkeys, it's the same sort of thing. Although remember, at the time this is an agricultural society, not so much now. So to have many oxen and donkey would be the idea of having wealth. It might even point to transportation. I think we can relate to that. Boy, I wish I had my neighbor's car. My neighbor's BMW makes my XB look kind of boxy and look like a post office truck. I like my XB though, actually. That's fine. And so we can covet after what someone else has. And then it throws in, nor anything that is your neighbor's. That's the catch-all. Anything else, all of this and all that those things imply, small things, really many of them, but and anything else you can think of, don't covet after those things. As Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories, and part of that means we're always looking after something else that we don't have, that God has not provided. We're not satisfied with what God has provided or who God is, and we can actually covet after anything. And so we generally think this includes material possessions and wealth, which is true, but it also means personal attributes of others, their attributes, their recognition that they have, achievements they have, fame that they have, respect, their position. And even in the church, a few weeks ago we looked at 1 Corinthians 12, even in the church, I wish I had his spiritual gifts. I wish I could teach or preach or had his gift of music, whatever that might be. And it causes strife in the church. And even with other churches, I wish our preacher would preach like that church down the road. We might have more people. And I kind of covet that too, now that I think about it. And they have a better worship band. And so it involves and affects every aspect of our lives, even our church life. And so maybe you can then see how this commandment and transgressing it with coveting encourages discontentment and dissatisfaction with respect to one's own estate, but also then encourages envy and jealousy with respect to others, which can lead to complaining and murmuring and so on. And so then you turn to the description of this commandment in our catechism, which is somewhere in your bulletin and an insert. You actually have the three catechism questions on the 10th commandment, but the two questions in particular, questions 85 and 86, describe what's forbidden and what's required with the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment forbiddeth all the discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. The idea is it forbids being discontent with what God has given you, and it forbids envying and grieving what he's given to your neighbor that maybe you would like. Remember, we're to be rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, not envying and being jealous about it. And all inordinate motions, I think the idea of motions is an impulse, an inclination towards something. Inordinate means it's outside of bounds. So you're inclined and impulse to want something that you're not supposed to, and affections to anything that's your neighbor's. That's what's forbidden. What's required, the 10th commandment requires full contentment. That's kind of hard. That's why we need Christ to fulfill the law for us. It requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. And so that's what coveting is, its definition, some details from the commandment and the description from the catechism. But the next question then has to be, well, what's wrong with it? I hope you get some inclination of why that is, but what's wrong with coveting? Generally, maybe before we just had the last 10 minutes, the question would be, what's wrong with coveting? What's the big deal? Everybody covets. It's just a desire. It doesn't hurt anybody. It certainly doesn't kill anybody. There's some commandments that talk about that. Isn't that far worse? Well, there's at least four things that are wrong with coveting. It's a sin of the heart. It's a sin against God. It's a sin against your brother. And it's a sin that increases in its consequences of greater sin and sorrows. And we'll cover those four things. First of all, it's a sin of the heart. You compare commandment 10 with the previous five commandments. Honor your parents. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't steal. Those are pretty, you can see those things, can't you? This one seems a little bit different. It's not like the others. It doesn't seem to fit. It's different because it starts with the heart. Don't covet, and then works outward rather than maybe focusing on the outside and working inward, which we know all of the law does focus inward. And so the 10th commandment is essential to the understanding of the law of God and the holiness and the righteousness of God. All the commandments, remember, are interconnected, but the 10th is the heart issue that wraps them all together. Don't commit adultery is not merely eternal. We know that. Jesus teaches lusting in your heart is breaking that commandment. But the 10th commandment focuses on the heart immediately and explicitly. You cannot necessarily see coveting, can you? It's a heart issue. G.I. Williamson said, "The law of God requires more than mere outward conformity and visible actions. It also requires inward holiness or rectitude of heart. And so the 10th commandment speaks only of an inward state of the heart. So it gets to the heart of the matter, the heart of the law. The 10th commandment makes explicit what other commandments only imply, and that is that God requires both inward and outward obedience, external and heart obedience. And so it guards us against the error of thinking the 10 commandments can be obeyed externally only, or even obeyed at all. God judges the heart. God's laws are spiritual. And the 10th commandment shows us this. Martin Luther said that the 10th commandment is addressed not to those whom the world considers wicked rogues. Interesting phrase. The 10th commandment is addressed not to those who the world considers wicked rogues, but precisely to the most upright, to people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they have not offended against the preceding commandments. Think the rich young ruler. Remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus, knowing his heart, that he treasured in his heart the things of the world, his possessions more than anything else, more than even Christ, he says, eventually, you must obey the commandments. Now, he didn't mean if you obey the commandments, obviously you'll be saved. It's not a works righteousness, but he says, you must obey the commandments. He's trying to get him to see, you have not fulfilled the law. You need me instead. He says, I've done all of those. Then Jesus says, well, then give up all you have, sell it, give your proceeds to the poor, and come and follow me. And the rich young ruler walked away sadly because he wasn't willing to give up what he had in his hand for the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life and eternal treasures that come through him. And so with the 10th commandment, the idea is then, you think you're doing okay with the other nine? Well, take this one and put it on your shoulder and see what kind of a burden that is. You can't do this without Christ. And John Calvin said that this 10th commandment provides God with a sharper lancet for not only sounding the bottom of our heart, but all our thoughts and imaginations. Everything within us becomes exposed and brought to consciousness. And so from that, if we understand this 10th commandment, it drives us to Christ, who both only can fulfill the law and also fulfill the punishment of our breaking the law. And then our heart is changed through Christ, so then we can begin fulfilling the law in Christ and in Christ alone by his grace and by the Spirit of God. And that makes us think not of the rich young ruler, but makes us think of Paul in Romans chapter 7, who, like the rich young ruler, said, I've obeyed all things. But then the Spirit of God took the 10th commandment like a knife to the heart to show him his sin of his heart, and through that then he came to Christ. So what's wrong with coveting? Well, it's a sin of the heart, but then the heart of the matter, no pun intended, it's a sin against God. It's a sin against God. All sin is sin because it's a sin against God, against his holiness, his righteousness, his character, his person, even against his mercy and grace. And even coveting is a sin against God, though if we're honest, we really don't see it that way, do we? I think it's helpful to look at some Old Testament examples. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Although I think you're probably familiar with what happens in Genesis chapter 3. But to keep you active and moving so you can stay awake, look at Genesis chapter 3. And we'll see that the first sin is rooted in coveting. Man's first sin in Genesis chapter 3 was rooted in coveting. And it's a sin against God in the beginning. Adam and Eve were given everything and every pleasure that anyone could ever imagine to have, and even a perfect relationship with God himself, and with no sin, even a perfect relationship between spouses. But they were given only one restriction. Don't eat of that one single tree way over there that you won't even notice, unless you're trying to. And so what happens? We'll look in verse 1. Satan comes. He said, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's not what he said, but the evil one is casting doubt. Doubt is being cast against God himself. And so the reaction in Adam and Eve is, hey, God might be depriving us of something that we should have. In fact, that's what Satan is saying here. God is depriving you of something you should have. Look at that tree over there. And if you look at verses 4 and 5, he continues and says, you will surely not die, because Eve said, well, we'll die. She actually maybe added more to it, but God did say, eat of this tree, you'll die. And he's speaking specifically spiritually, but also means physically you will die eventually. And the evil one says, you will surely not die. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So now from having doubt cast against God himself, now desire and covetous desire is born in the heart of Adam and Eve. And now the heart of Adam and Eve is saying, yeah, we don't have everything we need. God's holding out on us. He hasn't provided for us everything that we need. And so the very first sin was based on coveting. And it's a sin against God in particular. They questioned God's character and his provision. They were not satisfied with God or his provision. They were not content with the Creator himself, but they looked to his creation for contentment and satisfaction. They actually looked to their own selves for it. God created man to rejoice and to enjoy God to the fullest. But once they coveted to go elsewhere for that satisfaction and contentment, sin came and the whole human race fell. And then, ironically, discontentment comes. So that's Genesis chapter 3. Look to Exodus chapter 16, if you will. In Exodus chapter 16, we now see coveting in the wilderness by the Israelites. And you could find multiple examples of the Israelites complaining and being discontent in the wilderness and other places throughout the Old Testament. The water is too bitter. Oh, we're hungry. We have nothing to eat. It was so much better in Egypt. They were so nice to us there. We had so much provision in Egypt. And they show just how we are often discontent with what we have, looking back wrongly and longingly. It may be something we thought we had once, but actually it wasn't so good anyway. And that sin just multiplies and multiplies like the snowball going down the hill. So in Exodus chapter 16, we have Israel complaining against Moses that they had nothing to eat. So then in verse 3, we see this of Exodus chapter 16. And the children of Israel said to Moses and Aaron, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly in hunger. But then if you look down to verse 8 in particular, Moses then hears from God that God's going to graciously provide bread from heaven, which points towards Christ, the bread from heaven that not just satisfies you in the wilderness, but satisfies you forever and fully. Speaking of contentment, and then Moses says in verse 8, in the latter part of verse 8, says, the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. Again, wait a minute, they're actually complaining to Moses, but Moses says, the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. Their complaints were not against Moses, their complaints were against God himself. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. The point was that the Israelites were not thinking that they were complaining against God. They just knew they were hungry and they wanted something else. That's the problem. They weren't thinking about God. But they actually were complaining about God's provision. They were dissatisfied with it. They coveted something else and they are not satisfied in God's provision or satisfied in him himself. And we know from the rest of Scripture, and even the New Testament refers to this, that we can look at these examples in the Old Testament and see that God considers such discontent, complaining, to be so vile that he brings wrath and death upon his people in later instances in the Old Testament. You can think of Numbers 11 as one particular case. One more example, 1 Samuel 8, about showing that coveting is a sin against God. In 1 Samuel 8, Adam had God in the garden, had God himself in the garden, but yet that was not enough. The Israelites had God in the wilderness, but yet that was not enough. Here in 1 Samuel 8, the Israelites had God as king, but that was not enough. They wanted a human king like everybody else had. And so in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 8, we see, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me.'" When they said, "We want to have a king like everybody else," they didn't reject you, Samuel. They're rejecting me, that I should not reign over them. And so even after Samuel, later on in that chapter, explains to them the hardships they will have if such a human king is placed over them, their sons and daughters will be taken into service, there'll be taxes, there'll be hardships, because now they're going to have this heavy burden put on them by the king and the government when it's not God. Then in verse 19, the Israelites say, "No, but we will have a king over us." We're demanding to be discontent, I guess, "that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles," which means we don't want God to judge us and to protect us and fight our battles. Yikes. And so dissatisfaction and discontentment and coveting after what our neighbor has leads to and is a sin against God, first and foremost. And so we could maybe redefine what coveting is by saying it's this. When one is coveting, he is saying, "I am not satisfied in what God has done. I am not satisfied in God himself. I am not satisfied in what God has done. I'm not satisfied in God himself." The 10th commandment requires that we be content and satisfied with God and his provisions. And it forbids that we be discontent or dissatisfied with God and his provisions. That's the bottom line of what coveting is. But it's not just a sin against God, it's a sin against our brother. Of course, the law is summarized by loving God and loving your neighbor. It's a sin against our brother. I think we're familiar with Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, when Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments," and he lists several of the Ten Commandments, saying, well, the moral law of God is the Ten Commandments. And in there he says, "You shall not covet." He includes that one. "And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So coveting is a sin against our neighbor. Coveting is a sin against our brother. The question might be, I can see Devin's thinking that right now in his mind, how is that so? Well, we already said earlier, we are to rejoice when our brother rejoices. And we're to weep when our brother weeps. That certainly should be reflected in the body of Christ and the local church. But we cannot rejoice with our brother when we're coveting his stuff. We cannot rejoice with our brother if we're coveting his promotion, his success, or whatever it might be that we covet at the same time. When we covet possessions of another, then our heart is actually saying, "I want what you have, and you cannot have it," and you're actually wishing harm against another, which is breaking the whole law. And it spreads discord and coldness, at least within the body. It's a horrible witness to the lost. And again, it implies that God and his provisions are not enough for us, because we have to covet even those things that our brother has. And it leads to stealing, to lying, and to other things, harming one another and lacking the proactivity of being good for one another, because we're coveting after what somebody else has, and it results in outward sin as well. If we're honest, though, we would admit that it's difficult, isn't it? Do you find it easy to never covet after what somebody else has? Especially if it's something you really, really wish you had. Maybe you've been striving for. It's hard to rejoice in the success and provisions that God has given to somebody else. But we must be settled that God is providing what is best for all. And if he wanted you to have what you're looking after, he would give it to you. And if he wanted your brother to have it, that's why he gave it to them. And so you need to be settled in that, in the provisions that God has given you and the provisions God has given someone else. We need to humble ourselves and be happy for our brother and be satisfied in God and his provisions that he's given for all. Well, lastly, out of reasons why this is so bad, the sin of coveting is also increasing in consequences of more sin and sorrow. It's a sin of the heart, it's a sin against God, it's a sin against your brother, but it's a sin with increasing consequences. It leads to other sins and sorrows, and ultimately, unchecked by Christ, it leads to hell. It leads to other sins and sorrows. James chapter 4 begins with, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Sin comes from the desires of your heart, and coveting is precisely the desires that are your heart. You lust and you do not have, you murder and covet, and you cannot obtain, you fight and you war." It leads to greater sins and sorrows. You can think of Joshua chapter 7, and think of the story of Achan. They just had the victory over Jericho, and when they had the victory over Jericho, they were told, "Don't take any spoils from Jericho. Any spoils that we have are going to be given to God for the tabernacle." So again, these are reserved for God himself. But don't take them yourself. But what did Achan do? Well, if you look at Joshua chapter 7, verse 20, after they lost the next battle against a much smaller foe, an Ai, and we knew something was amiss, and now Joshua is going through the camp and saying, "Who has done whatever has happened? What's the sin in the camp?" He's saying, "Give glory to God, Achan." So in verse 20 of Joshua chapter 7, Achan answered Joshua. He says, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent." So this coveting of Achan led to far greater sorrow and consequences, because you know the rest of the story. His whole family was put to death, and the whole nation of Israel suffered as a result of it. Maybe the more obvious example is David in 2 Samuel 11. When he coveted another man's wife in Bathsheba. If we had time, if we wanted to, we could go through that sin that started with coveting and another man's wife. You have adultery, you have murder, you have lying, you have stealing, you have abuse of authority. You think of practically all 10 of the commandments are eventually broken in such a public way. And what happens? Well, it led to great sorrow for years to come for his own family. He was forgiven, but the consequences weren't taken away. And it led to great sorrow to come in the years ahead for the whole nation of Israel. So there's increasing consequences of the sin of coveting, and it actually then leads to hell if left unchecked. In 1 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians 5, the scriptures refer to coveting as one of those sins that if that's the pattern of your life and there's no forgiveness through Christ, those sins keep you from inheriting the kingdom of God. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 say, "But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." That's not just speaking of physical death, but physical death occurs because of eternal death. Look to Luke chapter 12. I think the parable of the rich fool helps this to be driven home. In Luke chapter 12, we'll look at in particular verses 15 through 21. Luke chapter 12, when Jesus gives the parable of the rich fool in response to brothers who seemingly don't have the details, but they were coveting over stuff. And so in verse 15 of Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." That line, doesn't that describe us? In our society, our world today, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." We have so much. I love that book we went through in the book of Ecclesiastes that helped reel things in. The whole thing is, our life is not wrapped up in the stuff we have. There's far greater things. It's some gifts that God has given us, and we're to be stewards of those things, but for something much greater. And here, even in that, "Take heed and beware of covetousness," this is a proactive warning. Take heed, be proactive about seeking God and being content in Him, so you don't wrap your life up in the temporary things that will just bring you to destruction and dissatisfaction. But then in verse 16, Jesus says, He speaks a parable to them, "The ground of a certain rich man yield plentifully." And he thought within himself, now when he describes this rich man, look at all of the selfishness. It's me, me, my soul. And he's even speaking within himself. "And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?'" There's no acknowledgement to where these things came from or giving glory to God. It's all his stuff in himself. "So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Soul. I will say, there's nothing wrong with desiring things. There's nothing wrong with working to have better things. But it's wrong to desire them above all else. And even above God and joy in Christ. Look what Jesus says in verse 20. "But God said to him, 'Fool,'" and God can say that, "'this night your soul," my soul, "'your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" You can't take it with you. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So is he who lays up treasure for himself, but he's not looking to have treasure in heaven. In fact, seeking the treasure of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the hidden treasure of the field that's worth giving everything up to have him, the pearl of great price that is worth giving up all to have him. So this man in the parable sought after temporary gain of possessions, but he was not rich toward God, and he spent his life storing up earthly treasures, but missed the eternal and greatest treasure, Christ himself. Well, I hope you can at least acknowledge that coveting is a problem. You can see the danger of it. So then the question is, well, what is the remedy to coveting? Our third main point, what is the remedy to coveting? Well, it's pretty simple. Turn back from coveting to God. The remedy to coveting is look to God and to God alone for your joy and contentment and satisfaction. That was so simple, but I'll say it again. Look to God and God alone for your joy and contentment and satisfaction. And you can only do that through Christ Jesus, who gives eternal abundant life. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy your spouse or your kids or your earthly things. It's not that at all. In fact, if you're going to have joy in God, it means to enjoy the things that He has given to you for His glory. But it must mean that God is your primary source of joy and contentment and satisfaction. And so whatever provisions He has given you to enjoy, you enjoy Him with Him in mind. Remember, we're required to be content and satisfied with God and His provisions, but we're forbidden to be discontent or dissatisfied with God and His provisions. Covetousness begins with a dissatisfied heart. It begins with a dissatisfied heart. When you think, you know, I'm not happy. Mark looks happy. I'm not happy. And if I'm not happy, I must need something. I want what Mark has. So it begins with a dissatisfied heart. And so we need to strive to be contented in who God is and what God provides. Remembering if God wants you to have something more or something else, He'd give it to you. We're to strive to want what God wants us to have and to be content to glorify Him in the situation and the circumstance that He has given us. In 1 Timothy 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." It goes together, godliness, seeking God first, and then contentment is great gain. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. I think it's good to look at this particular verse. Hebrews chapter 13. In verses 5 and 6, very simple verse, maybe just kind of tucked away that we don't think about in the sense of coveting and contentment. We should. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Makes a nice wall plaque. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. But look what comes next. For he himself, and it's emphasized, the point is, you have God through Christ. There's nothing greater to covet or to be content in. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I don't need to go to Mark and see what he has to get help from my unhappiness. No, the Lord is my helper. I have him. Therefore, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Be content with what you have because we have God himself who will never leave us or forsake us. He's enough and Christ is sufficient and abundantly so. So ultimately, we seek contentment in God and God alone, and we must be satisfied in him alone. There's a beautiful picture of this in Exodus chapter 33. Don't have to turn there. We'll summarize it very quickly. I see the time. But there's a beautiful picture of this seeking God and contentment in him. I knew people would look at the clock when I said that. So there's this beautiful picture of Exodus chapter 33 where you have Moses before the Lord and the people have sinned again. And the Lord is tired of his stiff-necked people. And so in those first six verses in Exodus chapter 33, God says, I will send an angel before them to drive out the inhabitants of the land so they can have all the stuff they want. They can have the land of milk and honey and everything they could want. But since they're stiff-necked, I will not go with them lest they be consumed because I'm holy and they're not. Now think about this. Stop. I know it's late in the day, but think, to be honest, what would your reaction be? What if God would come to you and say, I will give you everything on earth that you desire, but I will not be with you. I can't come with you. Or what if Christ would say, I'll give you everything you want, but I cannot be with you. Would you be able to say, no, if I don't have you, it means nothing. I would rather have nothing but you than have everything without you. That's basically what Moses and the Israelites said, though. They said, no. So in verses 12 through 17 of Exodus 33, Moses says, we are your people, and if you do not go with us, we don't want to go. Moses says, it means nothing if you're not with us. And God says, okay, I'll go with you. What's neat then, that's why you got to read Exodus chapter 33 later today. Moses then turns and says, but that's not enough. I don't just want you. I want more of you. Show me your glory. I want to see more of you. I want to know more of you. But we have to think, could we do that? Is it indeed true for us that Christ is everything to us? If God would determine to take everything away, would we be content in that? Are we really content in Christ and Christ alone? Can we say with David in Psalm 16, which actually seems to be the words of Christ from the cross as well, my goodness is nothing apart from you. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance. And so the remedy is to turn back from coveting to God. And interesting enough, the commandments themselves loop back from coveting to God from commandment 10 to commandment 1. See how this last commandment that seemed like, what is this? It's this coveting? What's that? It actually then drives us back to commandment 1. The first commandment is that God alone is the only God and our God, and as such, he demands and deserves our love, devotion, worship, and glory uniquely and exclusively. And then his last commandment then is fulfilled only when God alone is our supreme desire of our heart and our satisfaction. So the commandments are really a continual circle from 1, which starts with who God is and how to love him and how to worship him and when to worship and then how to be acting towards our brethren. And then the last commandment then loops us back to God and being satisfied in him alone only. It shows that the law is one and the whole and a whole picturing of the law, of the Lord's character and holiness. And the 10th commandment sends us back to the first commandment where we're to love and to worship our God. For fear of the length, I'm going to tax you one last thing. The ultimate fulfillment of this is our contentment in Christ. Our contentment in Christ. I want to close by showing our contentment in Christ by looking at the example of Paul And we're semi-looking at the book of Philippians this year and memorizing verses from Philippians. And so I want to look at some of what we see from Paul's conversion and his learning contentment in the book of Philippians. And by doing this, the gospel will be preached and show you how true contentment is known. And if you do not know Christ, and if you want to be content, it's necessary to start here with the gospel of Christ. And if you do know Christ, this is the well we go back to with the bucket time after time after time for more contentment and satisfaction. So look at Philippians chapter 3, if you will. It might help because it's getting dark. And so if you turn to Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4 especially, Paul, like the rich young ruler, he thought the commandments were outward and he had obeyed them perfectly. He was blameless in obeying the law of God. So he was certainly good, wasn't he? He even says he's blameless. In Philippians 3, in verses 4 through 6, he says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Anyway, he's saying, before I was a Christian, if anybody could claim to be confident in the flesh of obeying the law of God unto righteousness and salvation, it was me. And I would have told you then. He was circumcised the eighth day. He's of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Those are things even he couldn't do, but he had those blessings. But then concerning the law, he was a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. But concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He says, I was blameless. I thought I was. Of obeying the law perfectly, the righteousness that God demands. And he's like the rich young ruler. He fooled himself to think he could fulfill the law without blame. But the Spirit of God used the 10th commandment to convict him of his inward sin. And by the 10th commandment, the Spirit led him to see his immense sinfulness within. You don't have to turn to it. Romans chapter 7, we see this when he says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would have not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Again, the law was used as a needle to puncture his heart. He said, look, you're a coveter. Ooh, I can't fake that. And by doing that, then, sin taking the opportunity by the commandment, Paul writes, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. It's like a kid when you say, don't do that. Now the kid wants to do that. Now the law is saying, look, you're a coveter. Oh, now I see my sin. And I thought I was dead to sin, but alive to God. But now I realize I was dead to God and alive to sin. And the law has actually shown me these things. And you contrast that to the rich young ruler who, when he was asked to give up his stuff, when he was approached with about his coveting, he just said, no, I don't want to give it up. He just walked away. But here Paul was actually pierced by that. And wonderfully then the needle of the law driven, written, put in his heart then had the thread of the gospel on it so it would then be saving his soul and drawing him to Christ. And Christ in his kindness takes the law to puncture the heart so then that person will be brought to Christ himself. And so you look at Philippians chapter 3, starting verse 7, because of the law, the Spirit of God working on him, bringing him to Christ for salvation through convicting him of his covetousness, he was now willing to trade in all he had for the righteousness of Christ, to exchange his sin for Christ's righteousness, to give up all for Christ and be found in him, the infinitely, infinitely better treasure of Christ. And so Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed also I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish, that means dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and be found in him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, even being conformed to his death, it's my life. And we know from the rest of the book of Philippians, then he learned to be content no matter what. He says in chapter 4, I've learned at whatever state I am, whether I have a lot or whether I have nothing, I'm content because I have Christ and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He even says in the first chapter that it doesn't matter that even though I'm in prison, those on the outside who claim to be my brothers are actually defaming me. I don't care because Christ is being preached, and that's all that matters to me. And for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, that's my joy, that's my satisfaction. And so Paul's example is not just good advice. This is the gospel of Christ that saves. And so if you're a Christian, preach this gospel to yourself daily. Remind yourself of what Christ has done and who he is and the satisfaction you have in him and him alone. You can have no more favor in God than what you have when you were first saved. God's satisfied with Christ, and so you should be in life and that abundantly in Christ. The fullness of God is in Christ, Colossians 2 says, and we're complete in him. So we're to find satisfaction and completeness in Christ and Christ alone. If you're not a Christian, know that you can only find satisfaction in Christ through his satisfaction of the wrath that your sins deserve on the cross. Christ satisfied the Father's wrath against sin for those who come in repentance and faith, and then only can you find satisfaction in Christ. The law is spiritual, and it's to the heart and to the thoughts. You have infinite sin if you're outside of Christ that continues to build up for what God's wrath is continually being stored up for to be poured out upon. Don't be like the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, who thought he had obeyed the law externally, but when he was confronted with coveting, he instead walked away saddened, and he was still lost in his sin. But follow the example of what the Spirit of God did with Paul, who also thought he obeyed the law externally, but his reaction to the gospel came through the Spirit of God, and he came to Christ and to Christ's righteousness. And by doing so, the wrath of God due to his sin then was satisfied in Christ. So we ask that same thing for you. Come to Christ, that the wrath of God due your sin would be satisfied in Christ, that you may be satisfied in Christ and him alone. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Christ. May we find our full and abundant and eternal satisfaction in Christ, which is infinitely greater than anything we can know now and for eternity. Why would we turn to the trinkets and the temporary things of life that do nothing but just collect in the closet at best, and then they're lost, when we could have the treasure, the pearl of great price, and the abundant life and the satisfaction and contentment that comes through him with our sins removed and righteousness given and the promises that flow in being one of Christ's. Lord, we do pray that those who are outside of Christ, today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would know this satisfaction through the one who has satisfied the wrath of God for sin. For those of us who do know Christ, may we seek to know him all the more. May he truly be the joy of our loving hearts, hearts that you've actually made to be loving hearts through Christ and by your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.